First Peter chapter 1. We're going to start a series in this book, and whenever I think about preaching through verse by verse a particular book, I always try to carve out some time. Of course, this is a short book, so that's not that hard, to sit down and read through the entire book all in one sitting at one time. And it didn't take long to just be reminded again of how many incredible, practical, meaningful passages and verses are in this book. They're like stacked right on top of each other, one after another. And just like, wow, there's so much here. So many precious passages that are in the book of 1 Peter. But at the core of this book is practical encouragement for believers, for Christians who are enduring suffering. They're enduring difficulty. They're enduring trouble. And you can sense that encouragement. You can feel that encouragement by some particular words. One of those, at least one, is in the passage that we're going to read tonight. And so let's go ahead and dig in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Heavenly Father, would you help us tonight? Would you help me tonight to faithfully and enthusiastically deliver the truth of your word? I pray that you would open this passage before us tonight, that you would help us to see what you wanted your children, your believers in Peter's day to understand, and as a result, that we would see and understand that which you have for us today as well. And I pray that you would encourage us tonight, strengthen us in our faith this evening, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the words that Peter uses in an encouraging fashion was found in our text, and I believe it was verse 4 or verse 5, and that was the word hope. Peter uses words like hope and glory and joy and rejoicing. 21 times one of those words is used in this just five chapters of this little book. And that's led some people to call this book or refer to this book of 1 Peter as the Epistle of Hope. And that's the title that we've chosen for the series, the Epistle of Hope. And I hope you will be strengthened and encouraged as we sort of walk through this book. Peter is writing, the Apostle Peter, one of the disciples, one of Jesus' inner circle. He's now, many years later, writing this epistle from the region of Babylon. And we know that if you want to just flip to the end of the book in chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says that the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, as does Marcus, my son. And so we understand that Peter was there in the city of Babylon, teaching and preaching there, and he was passing along the greeting of that church to these believers that he was writing to. Now, some have tried to spiritualize or allegorize this idea of Babylon, and they try to say, well, what he really means, Babylon is just a figurative term to refer to the city of Rome. However, a common guiding principle when reading our Bibles is, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, because all other sense is nonsense. Amen. And the idea that this is somehow a figurative sense for Peter being in Rome is kind of nonsense. And there's a little bit of an agenda behind putting Peter in that place. But he's in Babylon. This kind of makes a lot of sense, because in biblical history, we know that Many Jews were transported to Babylon in the time of the captivity. Only a small remnant actually went and returned and built the temple and set up a place for worshiping God. Many of them stayed, and we could talk about whether or not they should have stayed, but that's what they did, and there was a large population of them there. In fact, by the time we get to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and of course, Peter is standing, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and many Jewish people have come to Jerusalem for the observance of that feast. And in Acts 2 and verse 9, we're told about residents from Mesopotamia, which would have been the area around Babylon, who had come to Jerusalem. And of course, they heard Peter stand and preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost while they were there. So it makes sense that not only the people who came from that area were there on the day of Pentecost, but also a large population of Jews that were there. It would make sense that, as Peter is referred to in the book of Galatians as the apostle of the circumcision, it would make sense that Peter would go and preach there. And so he's there in Babylon, and he's writing to these group of specific believers in these areas. Now, the book of 1 Peter is grouped in our Bibles, because our Bible is organized not chronologically, but by literary type. And the book of 1 Peter is included in the section, the general epistle, starting in Hebrews and going all the way to 3 John. And they're called general epistles because they're written to a general rather than a specific audience. So this is a general audience, but we do know a little bit about who they were, because in verse number 1, as we read, he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout these different areas and these different regions. Now, he calls them strangers, and many have jumped to the conclusion, well, he's speaking primarily to Jews, but if you read the rest of the book, and we're going to see this in just a second, I don't think that's necessarily the case. In fact, if you flip to chapter 2 and verse 10, he uses this terminology again. He says, verse 10, we'll go ahead and read verse 10 as well. It says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that gives us the idea that this is not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. But then notice verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So he calls them strangers, and strangers in this sense references their heavenly citizenship, their pilgrimage that they were on to one day going to their heavenly home. And of course, as believers, we are the same today. We are strangers and pilgrims in this present world. We don't belong here, we belong there. And that is our heavenly home. That is where we are journeying. We're also told a bit about these strangers and pilgrims, the place of their sojourning, where they were living, and they're scattered throughout all the regions of Asia Minor. And so, let's see here. David, you might have to help me. It's not going. Here we have a map, and it has a lot of the regions that that Peter mentions. You see Pontus up there in the north part of Asia Minor, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia as well. And these were the different regions of Asia Minor where these believers were living, where they were scattered abroad. And also along with that, we're also told a great deal about some of the specific difficulties that these believers were facing, the troubles, the trials that they were facing. And just real quickly, I want to just give you an idea of what they were going through. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it's described for us that they were experiencing manifold temptations. He describes them, what they were going through as a trial of their faith. In chapter 2, in verse 12, this involved being spoken against, being talked about in a negative sense. In chapter 2, in verse 20, we're told that they were suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for well-doing. In chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that they were going through a fiery trial. And that's a descriptive phrase, a descriptive term. Chapter 4 and verse 14, we're told that they were reproached for the name of Christ. Verse 16, it says that they were suffering as a Christian. Chapter 5 and verse 9, they were going through afflictions. You get the idea. What these believers were experiencing all in these different places throughout the Roman Empire and Asia Minor, they were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing trials. They were experiencing temptations. And while in some senses this was unique to their experience, in other senses it's not very unique to them. Because we're told, actually, here in the book of 1 Peter, if you want to just flip a couple pages to chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He said, don't think it odd, don't think it surprising, don't think it strange. Part of being a believer, part of being a Christian, is that you're going to go through some trials. Don't think it's strange. In chapter 5 and verse 9, perhaps right across the page, we're told, in resisting the devil, it says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So what Peter writes to these believers in their day is same for us in our day. In fact, this is the persecution that we're told in 2 Timothy that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. So if we're believers, if we're living godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer some persecution. Now, perhaps it's not to the level that these believers faced, but we are going to experience it. We are going to face it. And so what Peter writes to these believers is the same as what God wants us to hear today in our own trials, in our own afflictions, in our own persecutions. Now, right out of the gate, as Peter starts his epistle, he reminds them and he encourages them by shifting their focus. He points something out to them, and in a sense, he's saying, I want you for a moment to take your eyes off the trials per se, and instead I want you to look at something else. Peter doesn't deny the presence of difficulty. He doesn't diminish the trials that they were going through, that they were facing. They were real. But instead, Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is attempting to shift their focus to something very specific. And he's trying to shift their focus instead to the glories of the gospel. And so we'll see Peter encourage his readers to, in essence, view their trials and their difficulties through the lens of their gospel glasses. And so I want to talk to you about tonight about these gospel glasses. And I don't know if some of you have some glasses that you wear. These glasses, I've noticed this before. If I get up in the morning and I neglect to put on my glasses and I go about functioning in my day, getting ready for the day, and I'm not wearing my glasses, something very strange happens, all right? It's not just that I have difficulty seeing things, but it's almost like my world begins to collapse in on itself. Has this happened to anyone else? It's kind of like because you're not able to perceive everything that's around you. And I remember this happening. I had some trouble with my hearing a couple years ago, or my ears, they would kind of get sort of clogged up and I couldn't hear. And it was so annoying. It kind of shook your world, because now all of a sudden you're disconnected from the world in which you live. It's a very strange feeling. However, when I put my glasses on and I'm able to compensate for my blindness, now all of a sudden I'm connected to the world that is around me. And it's important to understand, to realize what we're trying to view the world through. And so Peter is encouraging his believers, these believers, to put on their gospel glasses. And instead of viewing their trials and difficulties apart from that, look through the lens of the gospel as you look at the trials and difficulties that you're experiencing. Along with this encouragement, as we see it along the way, we'll also run across some very profound, important doctrines in the Bible. And there is a lot of confusion regarding some of these things. And And rather than get all caught up and spend all our time tonight focusing on all the things that the Bible doesn't say, we're going to take the positive approach tonight and instead focus on what the Bible does say, and you'll see how it all fits together. And so our focus tonight will be putting on our gospel glasses and getting a really good look at all that God has done in our lives. So you notice, first of all, that if we're going to put on our gospel glasses, we're looking at an election that is in our past. He starts verse number 2 with the word elect. And that word scares a lot of people, all right? But if you are a believer, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are elect. Amen. You're part of the elect. The word elect means chosen. It means picked out, selected by God himself. And as believers, this is who we are. This is our identity in Christ. We are elect. And what Peter was trying to get his readers to do is look through their gospel glasses and realize that they are elect. This is who they are in Christ. Now, I like the fact that we don't need to get hung up, because Peter explains all of this in verse number 2. We are elect through the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you'll see the role of all of the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just in this verse, which is kind of an interesting aside. But we notice that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that phrase, according to, it means corresponding to or depending upon. And I think that's more of the thrust there, that we are elect, and that's dependent upon the foreknowledge of God. And the word foreknowledge just simply means knowledge beforehand, knowing about something before it actually happens. And so those of us who are believers, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been born again, we are elect according to, corresponding to, the fact that God knew before time those specific individuals who would respond to the gospel and who would come to Christ in repentance and faith. That God knew that beforehand. Now, that has nothing to do with God causing specific ones to be saved and not allowing others to be saved. It's just specifically saying God knew ahead of time who would be saved. Amen. And you notice he's going to start walking through this and how this process works. And if you're a believer here tonight, you'll be able to identify, I remember when this took place in my life. So he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And here's another word, through. All right? This is the pathway. This is the means, per se, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what is this talking about? Well, he's beginning to lay out the process of salvation. The word sanctification means to be set apart or separated unto something. There'll be a couple verses on the screen. John 16:8 is one of those verses, and we understand, we realize that it is the role of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we understand it's the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to reprove this world. He's going to work in the hearts and lives of mankind. And we understand John 6 and verse 44, that no man can come to him, come to Christ, come to salvation, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So there's a process that Peter is trying to describe here, whereby a sinner, when they hear the truth of the gospel, all of a sudden it is like the Holy Spirit singles them out. The Holy Spirit calls their number. Do you remember a time when the Holy Spirit of God singled you out, amen, called your number? Amen. I remember this very plainly as a teenager, going to summer camp with the external appearance as if I was saved, that everything was great and no problems here whatsoever, going to, you know, help and aid my spiritual life and my walk with God, except I didn't know God. And I remember sitting in that pew or that chair at camp, and the very first message, it was like the lights went out in the auditorium and there was a spotlight right on me. And when the message was preached, it was like, you. This is for you. What was happening? The sanctification of the Spirit. God was drawing me. God was singling me out and saying, this is for you. And I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's necessary for a person to come to salvation. Right. It's not just about repeating a prayer or some mental assent to, okay, yeah, check, I believe that, check, I believe that. No, there's a time when the Holy Spirit of God grips your heart and he says, the message of the gospel is for you. Amen. Now, lest you get all concerned and bent out of shape. Well, if Holy Spirit conviction is necessary for salvation, then that must mean that God only chooses some to convict. No. Now we're getting apart from Scripture. Let me show you a couple more verses just to make sure we're on track. John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus promises this. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, what's the next phrase? What does that say? All men. So there is a time in which the Holy Spirit sanctifies every one of us. He singles us out. He focuses in and he says, there's something here for you. You need to pay attention to this. There's a truth here that's important. Don't walk away from it. Listen to this. This is truth. He does that to all men. In John 1, in verse 9, the Bible says, describing Jesus, the Word, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Amen. There is a time when the Holy Spirit singles out and works in the life of every single individual. So we are elect. We're chosen by God according to or depending upon the foreknowledge of God through the process of the sanctification of the Spirit, where the Spirit takes the truth of God and he applies it directly to the heart of the sinner. And then notice verse number 2, through the sanctification unto, or the sanctification of the Spirit, I'm sorry, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So not only do we see the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of God the Spirit, but we also see the sprinkling of God the Son. And you notice that preposition unto, this is the end goal. This is why the Holy Spirit singles us out. This is why he convicts. This is why he points out specific areas. This is why he calls us and he says, come to Christ. Ye must be born again. This is why he does this. The first purpose is, step one is obedience. Obedience, what's that talking about? Well, at least three different times in the Scriptures, this is specifically called out or referred to. And the obedience that he's referring to is obeying the gospel. Whether that's Romans 10, 16, or 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, or 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, we hear about this idea of obeying the gospel. Because when the Spirit of God convicts, when he sets you apart, when he singles you out, now comes a choice. And all of us have a choice. Yes, God comes. He promises that he will deal in the life of every individual. That he'll convict. That he will draw. But when he draws, when he convicts, when he singles us out, now we have a choice. Amen. Am I going to respond to the conviction of the Spirit? Or am I going to ignore it? Am I going to take that step? And this is often how it works. When God begins to deal with us, we take a step. For some, that is, you know what, maybe I should get a Bible. Maybe I have a Bible. Maybe I should start reading the Bible. You know, I've heard about people going to church. Perhaps I should go to church. And of course, if you're a believer, your antenna, you ought to be alert to stuff like this. I'm thinking about what happens after death and what's my obligation before God and is he real and can you have a relationship with him? And all these questions surrounding spiritual things and eternal matters. This is the work of the Spirit. You hear that and immediately you should think, the sanctification of the Spirit's going on here. I wonder if I can play a role in this. If I can get in the yoke with Christ and join in what He is doing. The sanctification of the Spirit's taking place. And God is now calling them.
Amen.
Calling them to obedience. And it is God's design and God's plan to take His servants, you and I, and to plug us into His plan and kind of like be the little boy holding the hand of his father going out to do an important job. We'll be like Wyatt yesterday on the tractor. Yeah, running the front end loader. This is awesome, right? He's not running the front end loader. Dad's running the front end loader. But man, that's fun. I almost wish I could be that little and be in that tractor running the front end loader. That's awesome. We just kind of get in there with God and get to be a part of what He is doing. He's got all the power. He's got all the knowledge. He's got all the know-how. We're just participating along with what He's doing.
Amen.
And we call the lost, we call unbelievers to repentance and faith. And that's what this obedience, obeying the gospel, involves. God says, repent and believe. That is the message. And so this is the function of the Spirit's conviction. He's calling us to obedience. And when we obey, this is pretty neat, right? When we respond, when we obey unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Step two, the sprinkling of the blood. What an awesome truth this is. And what an awesome truth for you and I as believers today. That God, He singled us out. He called our name. He said, You come to me. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what I did for you. Come, receive salvation. And all we need to do is obey the gospel. All we need to do is come. And all of a sudden, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives. And His blood is so effective. It's so powerful. It's so efficacious that all it needs to do is be sprinkled. That's all that's required. That's all that's needed. Just a little sprinkling completely cleanses us from all our sin. What a wonderful thought. And so a sovereign God has elected, He's chosen to save all who willingly put their faith in His Son. That is what the Bible teaches. And this promise ought to give so much comfort to the heart of not only believers, but unbelievers as well. Because the beauty for the lost is the promise that him that cometh to God, He will in no wise cast out.
Amen.
Why? Because number one, this is what He told us He would do. And number two, it's revealed to us right here in our text that God has chosen, He's elected to save all who come to Him in that way. What a wonderful truth that is. And for the believer, what a joy it is to remember how God brought you to salvation.
Amen.
How God brought you to a place where now you can say, I'm elect. Now, that's not anything special about me. That's not anything significant about who I am. It's all about Him, but I'm elect. If you're saved today, no matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulty you're facing, you are elect. Now, that's according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew what you would do. That's through the sanctification of the Spirit. That was unto obeying the gospel and receiving the blood of Christ applied to your life. That is the biblical doctrine of election. But you notice there is, number four here, the multiplied result. At the end of verse 2, he simply says, grace and peace be multiplied. Grace is God's goodness, the gifting of God, and peace is the assurance and the joy that comes when we know God is now on my side. He fights for me. He gives me strength. He gives me assurance. And so as a believer, now we can experience the multiplied grace and peace of God because of the election that is in our past. But then number two, not only was there an election in our past, and again, he's reminding them, look through the glasses of the gospel, look through the lens of the gospel and what God has done in your life as you view your trouble, as you view your difficulty. But there's one more part of this, these glasses, the lenses of salvation, and that is number two, there is a hope that is in our present. A hope that's in our present. Look at verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is a hope in our presence. Now, this hope is because of the fact that we have been begotten by God. We are the begotten ones. If you're saved, John chapter 1 and verse 12 assures us, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right to be called the sons of God. And because of what God has done in my life, because of his promise, I've received him as my Savior. Now I have the right to say, I am a son of God. We got some sort of message this week on our Facebook account from somebody who said, well, for all children of God, why are you still preaching salvation? I was like, boy, that's a question we're going to have to unpack, all right? We're all the children of God? Do you mind showing me in the Bible where it says that? Because that's not the case. But as many as received him, as believers, we are begotten. There is a new birth that takes place. We are born again. What is the source of that new birth? Well, he says in verse number 3, Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. The source of this new birth is the abundant mercy of God. And there is that according to phrase again, dependent upon, relying upon, in accordance with the mercy of God is the new birth. We are born again. Without the mercy of God, that wouldn't be possible. It's dependent upon God's mercy, God's kindness, and God's goodwill towards the miserable and towards the afflicted. That's who we were before Christ. We were miserable. We were afflicted. And that mercy, that kindness, that goodwill was joined with a desire to help us. And God did what was required in order to help us. He provided a Savior to come and to shed his blood on the cross so that we could be saved. And so the source of the new birth is the abundant mercy of God. But he also points out the means of the new birth. That we have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. This is the means. The means is the resurrection of Christ. Because he is alive, he gives us, he is able to give us new life. Because Jesus is alive, he is able to provide us eternal life. And that is the means. Without his resurrection, there would be no salvation. There could be no salvation. And as Paul said, we would be, of all men, most miserable. And so the means of the new birth, the means of salvation is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but that he also was resurrected. And then he also points out the provision of the new birth. What does God provide when we are born again? Well, it says that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. What an interesting phrase, a lively hope. That word hope. And hope in the Bible means specifically the expectation of good. It's a joyful and confident expectation that God will do everything he said he was going to do. Amen. And that's what he gives us as believers. We have a hope. And this hope is not dead. This hope is not lifeless. This hope is not without power. No, it's a lively hope. And we are begotten again unto this lively hope. And that ought to lead us, as Peter began verse number 3, just praising the Lord. And this phrase at the beginning of verse 3 is a praise. It's a prayer unto God where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just need to praise the Lord tonight because I've been born again. I've been begotten. based upon the mercy of God and based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I now have a lively hope. I have an expectation of eternal life. Wow, what a truth. Amen. That in the difficulties, in the trials of this present life that we live, the persecutions that we can expect to face because we are living godly in Christ Jesus, all those things that we might go through do not tarnish or diminish what God has done for us and the hope that we have. Everything could be taken from us. All of our wealth, all of our capability, no matter what it might be, everything, our loved ones, everything in this world can be taken from us, but our hope can never be taken away. We have a lively hope, and a lively hope that is an expectation that God will do everything that He has promised that He will do. Amen. And that new birth then has an end. And that kind of leads us right into the third thing that we see here. Not only is there an election in our past and a hope in our presence, but there's also, number three and lastly tonight, there is an inheritance in our future. Mm-hmm. We've been begotten to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's an inheritance. As if the forgiveness of sin and relationship with God weren't enough. Because we get to experience that right now.
Amen.
The inheritance is that which is yet future. The inheritance is that which is in God's possession at the moment, but in the future will then become in our possession. It's what God wants to give us. It's what God has, He used the word reserved for us. And you notice how this inheritance is described. If you're a believer tonight, this is the inheritance that is waiting for you. This is your hope. It's an incorruptible inheritance. The word incorruptible means it's not liable to corruption or to decay. It means that it is imperishable, untouched by inflation, untouched by the declines of the market, untouched by age and decline and decay. Our inheritance is incorruptible. Our inheritance is also undefiled. It is without defect. It is pure from sin. It is right. Our inheritance, not only incorruptible, not only undefiled, but our inheritance is unfading. I like this. It's an unfading inheritance. It's always new. You like things that are new? I mean brand new. Where it still has that new smell. And it's still, not only does it have the new smell, but it's also new to you. You're experiencing it for the very first time. You know how that happens over time. Something that kind of fades, it loses its draw. It loses its wow factor. It kind of loses the novelty. And it kind of fades over time. Now, some of that fading is actual. You can measure it, all right? The color of the paint actually fades over time. But some of it is just, we get bored with it. It gets dull, right? No big deal. Whatever, you know, it's just normal. But this inheritance is unfading. It's always new. Not only in the quality of it, that it actually doesn't fade, but even in our experience of it, it will be unfading. It'll be an unfading inheritance. But not only that, and not only incorruptible, not only undefiled, not only unfading, but it's also a reserved inheritance. There's no chance of somebody stepping in line and picking it up before you do. You ever try to buy a car or a large item, and you want to make sure that you give proper time and thought to purchasing that, and you're looking at it, and you're trying to decide, and you're trying to be wise, but you also know that there's a bunch of other people out there, and they're looking for a deal too. And as soon as there's a price adjustment, as soon as there's a sale, as soon as there's a drop in the sale price, and we want to get in there and snatch that, there's 20 other people who are trying to do the same, and it's like, whoop, it's gone. You lost it. No, this inheritance is not like that. It is everything you could possibly want. It is the deal you've been looking for, and no one else is liable to take it from you. No one else is capable of doing that. It's reserved. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a reserved inheritance. And then in verse 5, we're told that it's a secured inheritance. He says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now let's unpack this so we understand what this all means. Of course, the obvious truth on the surface is our inheritance is secure. We don't have to keep ourselves saved. He does that. Amen. We are kept by the power of God. We are kept by His power and not our power. Now, this security is through faith unto salvation. So this security is based on the fact that we have exercised faith and saving faith in the gospel. That was our part. But then His part was the salvation. Through faith unto salvation. That's ready to be revealed in the last time. So this inheritance is secure. All we did is come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. We just said, okay, I give in. I obey. What do you want from me, God? Repent and believe. Okay, that's exactly what you said. I'm going to do exactly that. We receive that inheritance. It's secure. He grants to us salvation through faith unto salvation. And then we are kept by His power and not our own. Which leads us to the last thing. It's a coming inheritance. It says ready to be revealed. Ready to be revealed in the last time. The idea of being ready is the idea that it's at hand. It's right there. It's as good as done. It's just a matter of the time where I can receive it. It's ready to be revealed. Now we, as believers, we await the completion of our salvation. Now, we don't misunderstand what that means. That doesn't mean we're partially saved, but it does mean there's a part of salvation that we have yet to experience. We are secure in Christ. We are kept by the power of God. We do have forgiveness of sins. We do have a relationship with God as believers, but there is a component of our salvation that is yet to come. There is something that we look forward to where we are glorified, where we leave our sin nature behind, where we leave the sin of the past behind, and we receive our glorified bodies, and we're looking forward to that day. John refers to it in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, we have some understanding of what things will be like in heaven, but not full understanding, not like I know exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But notice what he says, but we know, this thing we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how it's all going to happen. But God says, if I'm saved, if I belong to him in eternity, I will be just like him. This is the coming inheritance. It's ready to be revealed. We're just waiting for the last time. And a lot of people, they think about the last times or the end times, and they get all like, oh no, oh, we're so afraid. What's going to happen? And I'm going to be glorified in the last time. I'll take that. I'll take it. And if it means all the mess in this world that's going to happen, we already know it's going to happen anyway, so bring it on. Bring it on. I'm ready to be glorified. I'm ready to receive the completion of my salvation because I understand and I'm experiencing, and this is one of the roles of suffering in our lives, one of the roles of difficulty, is it prepares us for the day where we no longer have a longing for this life. We no longer have a draw to the things of this life. Our draw now becomes, I want to be like Him. I don't care about all of this stuff anymore. I just want to be with Him. I just want to be with my Savior. Have you ever talked to someone who is near to eternity, who knew the Lord as their Savior? Man, they have a perspective that I kind of understand and I kind of don't understand. I love to be around them. I love to sit with them and talk with them. And they say things like, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to see Christ. I'm ready to walk the streets of gold. I'm ready. I'm ready for eternity. And it's almost like it's not like they are saying to us, I don't want to be with you anymore, and I don't want to, I'm out of here, that kind of thing. But it is just a longing. I want to see the completion of my salvation. Why? And by the way, can I say that we realize that at the end of life, there's a whole lot of suffering. There are trials. As much as we would all like to, you know, go to bed one night and not wake up the next morning, we understand that aging doesn't work that way for the most part. Some of us might be so blessed to go in that way, but a lot of times that process involves disease. It involves the decay of our bodies. It involves pain and suffering. But it's almost as if those believers, they've got their gospel glasses on, and they're viewing the suffering that they're enduring, the trials that they're enduring. They're looking at it through the lens of the gospel and the expectation of that lively hope that they have, that one day, it'll all be worth it. I'll get to experience what Christ promised for me. Was the trial that these believers were facing, was it real? Did it have some real costs? Was it devastating? Was it full of hurt? I'm sure it was. Yes, every single time. But their identity in Christ was also real. It was also real. And if they would choose, as Peter was encouraging them, to look through their trials, look at those trials through the lenses of their gospel glasses, it would make all the difference. And if you and I would choose to look at our trials, our persecutions, our difficulties, through the lenses of our gospel glasses, it will make all the difference in the world. Tonight, as we close the service, I want you to just in your mind's eye, just for a moment, if you're saved, if you've been born again, I want you to go back and remember. Go back and remember the sanctification of the Spirit in your life. Go back and remember how that brought you to a place of obeying the gospel. How that brought you to a place of experiencing the cleansing of the blood of Christ in your life. How you are born again based upon the mercy of God and the resurrection of Christ. And now you have an expectation of good, all the good that God has promised. And now we're just awaiting for the inheritance in the future. That is who, if you're a believer, that is who you are in Christ.
Amen.
And many times we forget that. We pass right on by. But yeah, you don't know what I'm going through right now. And perhaps we don't. Perhaps I don't know exactly what you're going through. But I do know this is your identity. This is what you have. So instead of being sorrowful that you've got a few debits on your account, remember that because of the mercy and grace of God, your account is abundant and overflowing. And it really is insignificant in comparison. Let's put on our gospel glasses tonight and let it make a difference in our trials.